Every opportunity that I get to come and be a part of a congregation, hands down, one of the most encouraging elements always of it to me is the chance to see children and to be encouraged by them, to see their excitement, to see them loving Bible class, loving to be a part of a congregation, of learning to form bonds and friendships with each other. And that's wonderful. And those children grow up. And as they do, they reach a time of decision in their life. If they've been brought up well by good, conscientious, godly parents, they have to make the decision, am I ready to be baptized? And it is such a happy occasion when children who have been born and who have been raised by godly parents make that decision. I don't ever want to do it, and I've done it in the past, and I hope that I can live long enough to overcome the way that I felt, or maybe the way that I've expressed it in the past, that trying to convert people and bring them in from a life of sin is wonderful, and we get so charged up about baptizing them, but for some reason we almost look a little bit less upon children who've been raised and then who obey the gospel. And I've done that, and that was stupid of me, because they, in their obedience, are just as perfect and wonderful to the Master as anyone else. Jesus said to them and speaks to them in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." But they are children. And there's a big, big decision to make. At what point do I become ready to obey the gospel? And I told you last night that I have recently kind of had to deal with this crisis of conscience with both of my children. And to kind of help to alleviate that, I got to thinking about and then directed them toward these questions. And then after that, I thought, well, maybe this will be something that's useful for all of the other parents. And not just parents, but maybe a lot of the other grandparents that have a very, very big influence on their grandchildren to obey the gospel. So that's why we're talking about it this morning. I want to encourage and talk about, just for a second, young people who could glorify their Father in heaven. Then we'll get down to the nub of it. And I'll just present to you my five elements of what people need to know before they obey the gospel. And then the last one will be what it really means to be a Christian. Because I don't think that anyone needs to be convinced to be a Christian without, of course, understanding what it means to be one. Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I will say again that I'm always grateful to be able to be asked to come and to share with you whatever opportunities I have in study or in learning or just in wisdom in life that has been accumulated that's of worth anything to anybody. I'm thankful for the chance to be here to do that. And this is part of kind of the practical part that, again, just having done this a year or two ago, I hope it'll be beneficial. I'm thankful for you asking me. The fact that you could have asked 100 different men to come is not wasted on me. So I'm grateful for it. And I do hope that you'll be back tonight. We'll look at blood in the scheme of redemption, which is one of the most basic lessons I think that anyone could look at over salvation. But in looking at blood in the scheme of redemption, it has some surprising insights to what we are and what we stand for. So I hope that you'll come back tonight for that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in the first verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in the first verse. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. For all of you here who are young, you need to remember your Creator now. And I'll tell you, if you will, you are in fabulous company. When I start looking in the Scriptures, and I'm just taking this in order of how they occur, I think about Joseph, we first intersect with Joseph's life when he was 17 in Genesis chapter 37. He had to endure a tremendous indignity by his brothers, selling him off into captivity because they didn't like him. They were jealous of him. I go a little bit further to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. And I see Daniel, and I don't know how old he was exactly, but he's got to be young. He's got to be. Because by the time we end Daniel's life, somewhere around 70 or 80 years have passed. So in Daniel chapter 1, in the verses before you, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 8, it talks about how Daniel intended to devote himself to the Lord, to do the Lord's will. I go a little bit further. And an unlikely candidate is Mary. Mary. And here's why. Not only just because she bore the Savior of the world. And mind you, there's nothing special about Mary because she bore the Savior of the world. Catholics believe so, but there's not. But think about this. Here was a young lady, unmarried, who was given a child in this mysterious way that no one had ever heard of before. Can you imagine? Again, you talk about indignities. Can you imagine what Mary would have had to go through? All of the people pointing and whispering and talking behind her back. And I would imagine she would have had to have endured that. But she was faithful to it. And she had a pretty good person that she was betrothed to, Joseph. And she bore the Savior of the world. And as he goes through the rest of his earthly life, we see little elements of her here and there in faithfulness. Finally, we have Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. This was actually an instruction that was given to Timothy about how he needed to be an example to all believers. And he's given all these various ways in which he needed to be an example too. And it's faith and needed to be an example in love and all these different ways. That's what our young people are. And those are the kinds of examples that we need to point them to Joseph and Daniel and Mary and Timothy. All these people who went through all kinds of difficulties, who went through trials, who went through afflictions, but they did it because it was the will of God. And clearly, they came out the better for it. I did not bring a lesson about raising children or about parenting. That might have been a mistake. Preacher Stan probably knows this. You just go through unbelievable turmoil through the week, wondering if you've brought and are going to address the right topics. And I didn't bring one. For whatever it's worth, let me give you one piece of advice, one piece of wisdom, not original with me, but someone had told me as well. I've got two teenagers. It's not easy. But if I could give you one little piece of advice for one moment, and then I won't get the chance to come back to it, you've got to drop the idea that a teenager being rebellious in their teenage years is just a given. Don't raise them that way. They're going to hear it from the world. Oh, it's teenage. This is when they rebel. And they're going to hear that just like they're going to hear cursing. And just like they're going to hear about homosexuality at school. You raise them that from the moment they begin and make those good conscious decisions, that's what they're always going to do. And then you know what? You treat them like that's exactly what you expect out of them. And when they do what's wrong, Don't say, well, I was just waiting for this day to happen because all teenagers are rebellious. Just don't raise them that way. Raise them with the expectation they are going to be godly. Raise them that actually teenage rebellion is not the norm, it's the aberration. And you're not going to be that way. For whatever it's worth, honestly, that's what we need to be doing. Five elements of what someone needs to know in order to understand and in order to believe the gospel. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. First of all, what must I know? I must know good from evil. And while I'm at it, let me just pause and say that this lesson is especially geared for parents and for grandparents. Honestly, I wish that you would take a piece of paper and write it down and put it in your Bible or somehow keep it. And when your children and your grandchildren are thinking about obeying the gospel, because again, that's the way you're going to raise them, right? That's the expectation from day one that you're going to have for them. This is a reference that you can have. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. I have to know good from evil. The age when someone is baptized is different from everyone. We've all seen experiences. Children as young as 8 have been baptized. Then you've seen teenagers who are as old as 19. And I stop there because, I mean, you stop in the teenage years at that point. Of course, they go even older. But everyone, 8 to 9 to 19. The age so much is not the issue. The issue is, when does someone come to a realization that they know right from wrong? And I think a good way to look at this is the way that Paul expressed it in Romans chapter 7. And when you start in verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found it to be death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me." Now we talk about the age of accountability. And one of the, to me, most important parts of being a New Testament Christian is the old idea that I think it was Thomas Campbell. It was Thomas or Alexander one, but I think it was Thomas. To speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. To say Bible things and use Bible names. I think that was Thomas, Dan, if I'm not correct. The age of accountability is not found in the Scriptures. Not the words. But the concept most definitely is. And this is it. When I was young, I didn't know the law. I didn't know sin. But Paul is explicitly saying there is a time in my life that I came to the point that I realized it. And when I did, sin revived in me and I died. Look with me, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. To Deuteronomy chapter 1, God does not consider children to be guilty of sin, no matter what. The Calvinistic world would tell us that is not God's nature. And it's not God's teaching, more importantly. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39. Deuteronomy 1 and the 39th verse. "Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them I will give it, and they shall possess it." New generation comes up, goes into the land. But more importantly, the children. And what condition were children originally in? He said specifically, they had no knowledge between good and evil. If someone has no knowledge between good and evil, then what they're doing is not what's wrong. But it will become that way. Because secondly, I must know that I'm a sinner. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and the 10th verse. Romans chapter 3 and the 10th verse. Now, whatever age that someone finally knows right from wrong, when they know right from wrong and then they violate what's right, they become a sinner. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. He says in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then really the verse that caps it all, and we spoke of it last night, verse 23, there you have the declaration that everyone has sinned. Now at this point, of course, it's useful to understand the definition of sin. And John gives it in 1 John chapter 3 and the 4th verse. He says, sin is a transgression of God's law. Sin is a transgression of God's law. So when someone begins to reach that age where they know right from wrong, and then they're making the conscious decision to do what's wrong, they become the Bible definition of someone who's in sin. I have to know good from evil. I have to know I'm a sinner. I have to be convicted of that fact. That's going to hopefully then begin to lead me on to repentance. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, the accountable person is going to understand there'll be a judgment. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. And look at the specific part about this judgment. More than it's just a judgment, but look at this. Starting in 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And that's the important part of all of this. There is going to be a judgment, but the judgment is based on what they actually do. Going on in verse 13, the sea gave up their dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. That's the second time it's been mentioned. Verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's the third time. What caused someone in verse 15 to be written in the book of life? Their deeds. Their deeds. I have to understand that I'm a sinner, and one of these days I'm going to stand in judgment for it. There's the knowledge that sin is a transgression of God's law. There's the violation of that law. Then there's the guilt that's involved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Back up to that, please. We'll discuss 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 tonight, but let's look at the portion of this that is relevant to us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So, if I commit sin, and I'm like Paul, I didn't know sin, but then it revived in me and I died. And from that point, Paul knew something was wrong, something was amiss. That's the guilty conscience. That's what Peter is alluding to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. What is the answer of a good conscience? If I come before God and I have a guilty conscience and I wonder, what do I need to do to remedy this? The answer is baptism. The answer is baptism. I sin. Violate God's law. I'm guilty because of it. I feel that guilt. That conscience continues to wear on me. The answer will be baptism. But we'll delve more into that tonight. Next, I need to know that I need to be saved. I know that I need to be saved. Again, this is kind of the corollary to the fact of knowing that I'm in sin and that I'm a sinner. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. God doesn't want to condemn anyone to hell. God doesn't want to condemn anyone to hell. But brethren, God's not going to forget about our sins. He's not going to forget about our trespasses or forgive them just based on the fact of how good we are. So Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. God's wonderful mercy and God's wonderful grace is in the sacrifice of His Son. And that sacrifice, you start looking at what it means to die on a cross. We've heard it in probably many lessons. There's all kinds of material that we can go out, that we can learn what it really meant to die on a cross. It was a horrible way to die. Don't get me wrong, I don't laugh because I don't do that, but it, how do I say it? It's always struck me as ironic when we talk about a lethal injection that lasts 60 seconds as something that's cruel and unusual because it didn't work in its stated time of 15 seconds. Read an article one time on that. But then you reflect about the fact of someone who hung on a cross for 6 hours. And that tells me something. Actually, it tells me a couple of items. And again, children need to know this. John chapter 3, verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. First of all, that tells me just how much God loves me. I already know that God loves me. In fact, we just read that God loves me. But understanding what it meant to go on a cross delves even a bit more into it. John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him, and that's kind of an ellipsis, it means that there's something else that should be there, or that could be there that completed the thought. Through Him, through His death, we might be saved. So that's the first part of it. It tells me how much God loves me, but secondly, it tells me how much God considers my sin and how ugly it is. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. But we are all as unclean things, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So as an unclean thing, as a filthy rag, that's how God views our iniquities. That's what it teaches me. And in order for me to be able to be saved, I need to know what that really and truly means. I need to have a concept of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But I also need to know that I need to follow Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I want forgiveness of my sins, most definitely. Most definitely. I don't want to go to hell. In fact, a lot of young kids, if you ask them as they're about to be baptized and you're talking with them before, or maybe they're reflecting on it afterwards, and they'll tell you, you ask them, what was it that made you make the decision? A lot of us would even go back to the fact, I started thinking about hell, and I didn't want to go to it. And I don't want to go to it either. And honestly, that was part of my experience too. Thought about it, didn't want to go there. And that is part of it. It is part of it. But y'all, there's a lot more to it. I want my children to understand, yes, they don't want to go to hell. But I also want them to understand that they need to follow Jesus. So Mark chapter 1, we start seeing the illustration of Jesus calling His disciples. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Now as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after Me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And straight away they forsook their nets, and they followed Him. And when He'd gone a little further, hence He saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother also, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway He called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after Him. To them, it was an immediate decision. And the Gospel of Mark, one of the fantastic little elements about the Gospel of Mark is how he adds all of these little details that the other two don't generally state. Mark is a gospel of power. Jesus came to them. Immediately, they left and followed Him. It's Mark that does that. More so than Matthew or Luke. I want my children to know that being a disciple of Jesus means I have to do what He wants me to do. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and the 21st verse. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And that can be a long, long journey. You take a young child who's 12 or 15. If they live to the pretty much the average age of someone in this country, 75-ish, it's going to be a long, long road ahead of them. It's a moment that sometimes is decided on in just a few seconds of thought. But it's a long, long journey. And that's why actually I want to end with that part in just a second. I need to want them to follow Jesus Christ and understand what that means. And we'll delve into that. Also, finally, I want them to go to heaven. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. When we die, we want them to go to heaven. We want them to go to heaven. And it's a wonderful place of bliss. Revelation 22, starting in verse 1, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They have no need of candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I want my children to want to go to heaven. I do. And in fact, if I think, and I hope all the parents are praying with your children at night. I mean, I hope you're praying with them more than just at night. But I hope that as you pray with them at night, pray with them that you all get to heaven together. I want my children thinking about that. I do. I want them to understand the terribleness of hell. Actually, you see on the screen Matthew chapter 13. Let's make our way over to it. Let's make our way over to it. Some people would even say, I brought up the idea of hell and children responding to those very, very visceral images that are in the New Testament. We're about to read one. So they respond to that and they want to get away from it. And they don't want to be in hell. And there are even some people who make the claim, well, that's not a good reason to obey the gospel, just simply to not go to hell. Well, then why did Jesus describe it so much? It's not a place we want to be. I want them to be in the place of heaven. So yes, I want them to know about hell, but yes, I want them concentrating on heaven too. And just as a kind of a bit of a counterpoint, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which that when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys it, he wants it. In verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man, and he seeks good pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. He wanted that. But what's the alternative to it? Back up in just a few verses and look at that parable of the tare, how it ends in 41. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all those that offend and them which do iniquity, and they'll cast them into the furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's best that children know both points of view. We don't want to be in hell. We know the ramifications of it. We know the way that the New Testament language describes it. But we also want them concentrating on the blessedness and the glories of heaven. And we want to put that in their minds every opportunity that we can. Pray with them. Lord, help us all be in heaven together one day. So finally, what it means to be a Christian. If you'll turn with me, please, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. This was written to Timothy. And again, like we kind of began the lesson and looked at some of the great exhortation that Paul gave to Timothy. Well, here's another one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We've got to raise children that are ready to fight the good fight. The Bible puts it in those terms. We need to as well. We also need to raise children who will not turn back. Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9, the 62nd verse. Luke chapter 9 and the 62nd verse. I mentioned to someone last night that trying to think about what comes up next week at the Loop and excited about a lesson, three traits of kids who don't lose their faith. Three traits consistently found in children who don't lose their faith. And one of those traits that I want to take a few moments and talk about is the fact that they are really and genuinely converted. They're not, as we would say, the wet sinner. They're really and truly and genuinely converted. Those are the kinds of kids who won't turn back. Just like Jesus had said in Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It takes more to be a Christian than just understanding this age of accountability. You need to know what's ahead. First up, we've got to act like Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 10, 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of this house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? What that says is that I've got to be like my master. I've got to show children to be like Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it's said even more explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the 21st verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the 21st verse. Here's what it records. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." So I've got to follow Jesus. And here it's talking about following Jesus as he goes through suffering. So as he was reviled, as he was persecuted, then I've got to be the same way too. But we come to then a great question. If I've got to be like Jesus in one way, and that's acceptable, then why shouldn't I be like Jesus in every way? And I should be. But moreover, I've got to raise my children to be that way, to act like the Lord. But with every good, there is of necessity a counterpoint to it. And let's look at this. Turn with me, please, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the 3rd verse. "Whereas I have to act like Jesus, I also then have to abstain from sin." I've got to stay away from what is evil. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, Paul writes to them and he says this, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, your cleansing, your setting yourself apart, your manifestation of holiness." And the way he speaks of it here is to abstain from fornication, to abstain from all those manners of immorality. And that is indeed just one part, but we abstain from sin. When we go over to 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2:11, 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11 reads, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." And you know, again, we're raising our children to consistently see that the model of their life is very different than what they're going to encounter at school. I don't know what the standard is for kids that they're going to encounter. I know what it's going to pretty much be like. The sexual immorality, the drug use, the drinking, the cursing, all kinds of lasciviousness and fornication. I know all of that. What I do is I raise mine to have a completely different standard. And that standard has to be comprised of two parts. It's got to be comprised of first, acting righteously, like Jesus, and secondly, abstaining from sin. My children also have to learn that Christians are going to worship God appropriately. They're going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We spoke this morning about the fact that we're put together. I think we're put together for a reason. God intended for us to be together so that we can build each other up and we edify each other. So I start thinking about what comprises faithful worship. And just very quickly, these elements, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. I'm going to sing. I make melody in my heart. To what end? It teaches and it admonishes each other. I'm going to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, as we just did, partake of the Lord's Supper. It's going to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. And just like I hit at last night, that we pay attention to it, and I appreciate what was said before the table, before we partook. But you know, my children need to make sure that they witness me partaking of it in a worthy manner. They make sure that they see me praying. And maybe they see me reading a passage of Scripture. Or maybe they just see me taking a few moments again in thought about what I'm doing. And I'm not sitting there and scribbling a note. And I'm not sitting here on my phone and I'm going to check my email. Oh, the Lord's Supper's going on. That's not what they're going to see in me. So yes, you as a congregation, do everything that you can to make this a special moment. But guys, all of you parents, let your children see that it is indeed a special moment. All of the preparation is not wasted. They need to see me giving. And they need to see me giving cheerfully. They need to hear me and my wife thinking about what we're going to give. And they don't need to hear me grousing about it and thinking, well, I just got a pay raise. Man, now I've got to give more. They need to be seeing me and my wife thinking about that if we give this amount, then something else may need to be sacrificed or moved down the list. That's what they need to see. They need to see us purposing to do that. They need to see me being devoted to the Word of God and praying fervently. Again, we train young preachers. And so, thankfully, and it's good for me and it's wonderful for the congregation, for them to not hear me all of the time. So as they hear these young men who are working on their skills and who are trying their best to become preachers of the gospel, my children then get the opportunity to see me listen to a lesson. And no matter how bad I might feel, no matter how bad I may be distracted, no matter how many thousands of things are running through my head, they need to see me for that period of time, 30, 40, 45 minutes, being truly devoted to the Word of God. That's what my children need to see of me. And when they don't, I failed, and I have failed plenty of times in my life. And I pray that God will be merciful to me. But don't let them see it in you. I also need to make sure that they know to obey their parents. In Colossians chapter 3, let's just look at it briefly. Colossians 3, verse 20. That is a part of being a good, godly child of God. In 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That impression is made. Being a solid Christian means obedience to parents. They again need to make sure that they see us in prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 talks about continuing in prayer, and that's a continuing steadfastly in prayer. They need to make sure that, as James chapter 5, verse 16, as I offer up a prayer, then it's going to be offered up in faith, because the fervent prayer is something that is effective. They need as well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as Christians learn to talk to God. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So as I have the Lord speaking to me in the Scriptures, that constantly I'm going to try to put before my children that I'm learning from that. That I'm learning from that. They made me mad. And boy, kids can make you madder than you've ever been in your entire life. I hope I didn't step out on a limb on that. All the parents feel that way, right? They can make you madder than you have ever been in your entire life. And they can see you blowing up. And when they do, just as a friendly reminder, they need to see you apologizing. And they need to see you saying, you know what, I was not in control of myself, and that's specifically what the Bible tells me to be. And I'm going to do better. Why? Because that's what the Bible tells me. Finally, they need to see Christians caring about one another. I love John chapter 11, verse 35. John chapter 11, verse 35. It is perhaps the tenderest moment in the life of Jesus Christ. John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept at the death of someone that He loved deeply. Jesus wept. They need to see that compassion. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. They need to see that when we have the chance to do good unto every person, that we're going to do it. And parents, you can show them that when the neighbor needs the yard mowed. Dads, you can go and do it. Or when the neighbor needs or got caught off guard by some kind of traumatic event that happens. Moms, you can go over and talk to them and be that consoling ear. You can fix them food and take it to them. That's what kids need to see. Because then they'll grow up and they'll know that part of that long, long journey, I mean over many, many decades, they'll know that this is just what a Christian does. They just take care of each other. Like we said in the class, they bear one another's burdens. Becoming a Christian is a big, big step. Living as a Christian is a big, big responsibility. And it might seem like I'm trying to get away from it. I'm trying to make sure I can do everything that I can to talk you out of it. But let me close with three big reasons why you need to do it. First of all, you need to become a Christian before you die. Because no one lives forever. Not even people who are young. Secondly, you need to obey the gospel of Christ before you get caught up in a life of sin from which there is no return, or the probability of returning becomes almost zero. And people get caught in those situations all of the time. Third, you need to become a Christian before you make decisions that are going to hinder your ability to do it.
chosen career, maybe,
that a young person decides to go into is one that is very, very difficult for someone to be faithful to God. Decisions like that. This is why you need to become a Christian. And these are hopefully some elements that will help you, guide you as a parent in your children becoming Christians. Again, it is just one of the most joyous of all occasions because you know, again, as someone who's older, you know that it's the beginning for them. And it's the beginning of something that while it will be difficult, it's just fantastically rewarding. Truly, we've all lived the abundant life in John chapter 10, verse 10. We know what it means to really be a true, devoted, faithful child of God. And that's what we can communicate to our children. Today we'll end with our invitation for someone, maybe even someone who's young, who's thought about these elements that we've looked at, and they've made the decision, you know what, I know all of that, and maybe now I'm ready. Or someone, I told you the lesson is specifically for children, but maybe there's someone who's even older and you've been visiting. And you've been wondering, well, you know, when do I finally know when to act? And we went over it, and maybe today is your day. From someone who perhaps wants to come back to God, that opportunity is yours as well. We want you to respond to it. If you would, please, while we stand and sing.